As we think about building the wall and restoring the gates, we understand, don't we, that the folks had to focus on that, obviously and of necessity. But wouldn't you understand, as I do, that as that work was going on, many other things were going on in their lives. Many other things were happening in their relationship with this God who had called them to do the work. And can you understand that they were a lot like a lot of men and women whose work rises to the level of being the most important thing in their lives? When your work rises to be the most important thing in your life, and surely for Christians, it's a work that God's given you. It's a work to which God has called you. It's God's work through you, and it's important. But sometimes it rises to a level that exceeds your care of your family, your care of your church, your involvement in ministry. It really rises to blot out the sun from your horizon, doesn't it? And this had clearly happened with these folks in Jerusalem. And I know they had some problems because if you think about it for a little while, they had some difficulties getting food because the farmers had to come from their fields to help on the walls. Certainly you understand that. So many of the farmers and their families had to come inside the walls to work and to guard and to do those things. And we know that Judah wasn't able to trade anymore with Sanballat's crowd and Tobias and Geshem's group. They couldn't do that because these were people threatening to kill them. They weren't about to trade with them. So you can see how they were in great economic difficulties. You can see how there was a significant recession. Does this sound familiar? And it created a number of problems there in the community, as we'll see further in just a moment from the scripture. But as we're going to read from chapter 5, we want to see that in the midst of the work, these difficulties, like their work, rose to a level that very nearly blotted out this gracious God who had called them to that work. With the difficulties economically and the difficulties in the community and with facing the famine and with the burden of looking out every day to see whether the commando raids would take place that day. The word of God from Nehemiah chapter 5 into precisely that kind of circumstance. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children, yet we are forcing some of our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers, who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers so that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God, to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, and their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priest and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Today the message has to do with keeping painful promises. Promises that cost us something in the very midst of our lives. And they cost us something far beyond money. or physical resources. They cost us something of ourselves. They cost us something in the reception through all humility of the goodness of God. And they demand from us that indeed before God, changes are wrought in the way we live and relate ourselves to others. The sermon is very simply arranged in three parts, as I imagine you've seen. The first way you deal with this is there has to be a righteous indignation. And secondly, there has to be a very thoughtful confrontation. After the righteous indignation comes a thoughtful confrontation. And finally, there has to be decisive action. Not verbal promises. Not I'll do better. Not I'll think about it. Not even I'll pray about it. That's how we rationalize and spiritualize things. I'll pray about it. You don't pray about things you know you have to do you? Why do you pray about what you have to do? You may pray about your attitude as you do it, but you don't pray about what you have to do. You go do it. And that's where we'll come down in the end of this message as we approach the Lord's table. If you can remember, 2 weeks ago, we talked about how God developed these disciples through difficult and sometimes stressful and painful situations and circumstances. And we have, as I mentioned in introducing the scripture today, more of that set before us because they were in deep weeds economically and personally as they labored for the Lord in Jerusalem. And there were some problems out there that seemed insurmountable, but as good people, put that in quotes, as good people, thoughtful people would do, they figured out we have to address this, so we'll begin to exact interest from our brothers, our fellow Hebrews. Now, this is forbidden in Exodus and in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. You could lend to your brother, but you could not charge him interest. Sounds like a good deal to me. Anyway, you could lend to your brother, but you could not charge him interest. You could lend to a pagan with interest, but not your fellow believers in the community. You couldn't do that. And Nehemiah even names his own sin. He said, I've been doing that too. I've been lending to my brothers at interest. I'm involved in this sin. Changes have to be made in all of us, he's saying. But here it is, that they were going far beyond just charging reasonable interest, as the world would call it. They were charging usurious interest, that is, escalating, loan shark kind of interest to their brethren. And worse than that, they were enslaving the children, that is, taking these children on. Now, it was provided in the Jewish law that you could, for a brief period of time, receive your fellow Hebrew's child as a hired hand, but never as your slave. Never as your slave. And you always paid the going wages. And that wasn't happening here. They were taking advantage of one another. They were foreclosing their mortgages on their brothers and their sisters. They were foreclosing on families. They were, in essence, enslaving the children. And when Nehemiah heard of this, he saw that it was a very grievous problem before the living God. He saw that even as these people worked with some sense of heroism and industriousness and fruitfulness, that even as they labored, they were sinning against each other and obviously against God in a most terrible way. Not only breaking the moral law of God, but breaking covenant with God and each other. Which is a hideous thing. And Nehemiah said, this simply has to be addressed. And the scripture tells us that when Nehemiah heard of it, he engaged in what I see as righteous indignation. That is to say, as he said to the people, we know this is wrong. What we are doing, you and I, what we are doing is wrong before God. We are selling one another. Even as God bought them back through his redeeming payments, we are now violating that by putting them in bondage each to the other. You cannot really manifest righteous indignation unless you have the mind of God. The mind of God to which Moses came and eventually Aaron. You know the story in Exodus 32, the story of the fabrication of the golden calf. As Moses was on the mountain with Joshua, getting the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, a people quickly turned away from God and said, you know, Moses probably won't be back. He'll be consumed in some way. So let's figure out how to worship better. Sound familiar in our world? Let's figure out how to worship better. And so good old associate pastor Aaron, who really was a senior minister in the flock, said, okay, you got some gold on you. Sounds like the ads I hear on the radio and television every day. You got some gold lying around somewhere. You got some gold in your ears? Let me see the gold. They got the gold and they melted it down and they cooled it, and he crafted for them a golden calf and said, these are your gods. In other words, more than one would be made. These are your gods, O Israel. These are the representations of Yahweh, of Jehovah God. And so they began to dance around with great jubilation and to worship. And Moses and Joshua headed down from the hill. And Moses had the two tablets, by the way, written by the hand of God. Remember? Written front and back. Two tablets by the hand of God. He had those tablets in his hand. And sweet Joshua said, ah, Moses, I hear the sound of golden worship in the camp. And Moses said, it isn't worship at all. It may be the converse, the opposite of worship. And indeed it was. As they arrived in the camp, Moses flung down the tablets of the law and they were broken in pieces. And he confronted Aaron, his brother, and priest in the assembly and asked, what have you done? And basically Aaron's response was, I'm afraid what our response often is to God. Aaron said, well, you know, people had to keep worshiping and they gave me, I asked for the gold, and they gave me the gold, and would you believe that when we threw it in the fire, this calf came out? Go read that. It's interesting. You know, read between the lines. Moses said, no, I don't believe that. No, I don't believe that for a minute. Now, exactly what happened, but would you believe that this calf came out of there? And Moses manifested the mind of God. He reminded Aaron, he reminded the people, by the way, thousands died that day because of their infidelity at the hand of the Levites appointed by God to exact the punishment of their hideous sin. Why God did not wipe out Aaron is a gracious thing that I don't fully comprehend yet. But my point is, righteous indignation always and must flow from the mind of God, which is found only in Scripture. So that whatever's going on in your life that's sinful, in the lives of your fellow Christians that's sinful, whatever's happening in our church that's sinful, has to be addressed not by our opinions, not by our ideas of right and wrong, not by our understandings, but what? By the Scriptures. We must find the mind of God. And when we find God's mind about this, then we move forward with righteous indignation. And of course, with the mind of God comes a discipline of God. There are probably fewer passages that more graphically describe this in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, where we learn, particularly in verses 6 and 10 in that passage, Hebrews 12, 6 and 10. God disciplines those he loves for their good. Why? It reads that we may share in his holiness. In other words, there's no sharing in his holiness without the true discipline of his word, as we sin against him. The ones God loves, those he disciplines for their good, that we all may share in his holiness. And so it was that in the old day, God showed mercy to those who would otherwise have been blotted out, who made a golden calf to represent Yahweh and who sinned against him grievously. In his mercy and grace and love, he did not blot them out, but he did discipline them. And God continues to discipline his children. And so even as Nehemiah addresses himself and the Hebrews who were sinning against each other and therefore sinning greatly against God, as he addressed them, he points out to them that there are going to be some serious consequences. So coming to the Lord's table today, we should be mindful of this, that God is never casual about our sin. God expects us to repent of it and make a 180 away from it. God expects us not only to confess it, but to follow his instructions in the Bible as to how to deal with it. How righteously indignant are you first at your own sin? I think it's not terribly hard to be indignant over the sins of your brothers and sisters. I don't find that to be too difficult. Do you? But very often I find that my indignation is based on what I said earlier. It's not based on the word. It's certainly not tempered by the loving discipline of God. It's based on my opinions and the formulation of my ideas. But even if we're doing it biblically, it seems a more convenient thing to see the speck in our brother's eye use Jesus' terminology, rather than the telephone pole sticking out of our own. But Nehemiah was gifted by the Lord in seeing that while he had been fastidious in many matters, he was charging some of his brother's interest. So he uses the plural pronoun and says, we have to do something about this. Meaning that he himself, along with his brothers there and his sisters there in that assembly, were called of God to manifest the mind of God and the love of God, the forgiveness of God, but also to meet the exacting standards of the Lord about the consequences of sin. And so coming to the table today, as we shall, and probably already have confessed our sin, we will identify, won't we, some of the consequences of that in our own personal lives, in our families, in our church, in our community. And we'll understand that there has to be, secondly, a thoughtful confrontation of these things to figure out before God as we confront first ourselves, as Nehemiah did here in verse 10 of chapter 5, confronting ourselves and then one another in love, pointedly, but then to handle this by walking in the fear of the Lord. And that's how you do this, and this is how you handle the consequences of your sin. You walk in the fear of the Lord. And what is that? Well, it's a proper biblical response to God's revealing himself to us in Scripture. To fear him is first to know him, and then to revere him, and then to honor him, and then to respect him, and to honor and respect him so much that we do exactly what he says we must do, which means that we will obey him. And showing reverence toward God always means obedience, doesn't it? So we're walking in the fear of the Lord. And I find this in Scripture in many, many instances. And I just love, of course, Acts 2, where we find that when the church was built after Peter's sermon at Pentecost, the oasis was established. Remember, a long time ago, we talked about Eagle Heights as an oasis where people come to be refreshed, not by us, but by the waters of life from Jesus through us. But it's an oasis. We find that in the end of chapter 2. In Acts, we see that the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. But if you leapfrog over to chapter 9, verse 31, and you probably missed that because you got hung up on the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Well, that's a pretty good place to be hung up, I guess. But you get hung up there. You don't go on to read anymore in Acts 9. At verse 31, it says, the church in Judea and Samaria and Galilee had peace, meaning an opportunity with the gospel. Had peace, and it says, walking in the fear of the Lord and acting in the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen, listen, listen. They were multiplied. So walking, living, ministering in the fear of the Lord brought not addition anymore. It was multiplication. And this is exactly what you see through the book of Acts. And you move out of chapter 9 and read on, and you find these Greek terms that to me connote exponential explosion. And it had to be so because in my studies I've discovered, and you know this, that by the middle of the 3rd century AD, fully one half of the entire Roman Empire's population professed Jesus. How could that happen? From 11 scrawny guys with no political clout at all. From this tiny band that moved out from Jerusalem to conquer the world for Christ. Well, it happened because they lived and ministered in the fear of the Lord. Certainly the comfort of the Holy Spirit as they did it, but they ministered in the fear of the Lord, who moved them from addition of believers to multiplication of believers to exponential explosion of believers. Do we think this could happen again? Do we think that Eagle Heights could be a part of this? Well, not unless we're willing to do what Nehemiah commends that we do, and he did it. And his fellow Jews did it, and that is to walk in the fear of the Lord with a goal set before us. And what is that goal? To please God. And to please him, there will usually have to be restitution. There would have to be restoration. And if there is restitution and restoration, it's going to be blessing. Restitution and restoration leading to blessing. We are such a subjective people, aren't we? We figure out if I can do it in my mind, it's okay. It's rather like the children, you know. If I can just somehow correct my throwing myself on the floor and pounding the floor with my fist, if I could just not do that anymore, it'd be okay. But as we said, no, it won't be okay because we still do that in the heart and the mind, don't we? And sin doesn't just go away. God must deal with that in his electing love and grace. God must deal with that. But as God deals with that, do we understand that as we believers sin, and we do, that the way we deal with that is that when God has assured us in covenant that Jesus' sacrifice covers all these sins and he has forgiven them, we take a look around and look back to see, now then, how might we honor God in the relationship I've just broken, with the person I've just hurt, with the lousy practices in my office, with the way I've treated my neighbor. Restitution. That means contact in relationships with people. It means restitution. And for us Christians, it can't be surreptitious. We're studying, we're sharing the gospel down in Draper's Valley, and we didn't lock up the church. We locked up the computers and those things, but we didn't lock the sanctuary. People did come in and pray and worship there, so the elders said, we're not going to lock it. We're just not going to do that. People say, well, you'll be vandalized, and we were once or twice, but only in a minor way. But somebody broke in one time and took a little bit of money that had been left in a place that wasn't locked. And so I stood up and said, you know, let's pray for this person. And we did for two or three services. We prayed for the person who had taken the money. We prayed that the Lord would touch that heart to really convict of sin and bless and bring salvation. And that person, whoever he or she was, did a little bit about it, at least, because I walked into the sanctuary and up to the pulpit one Saturday in preparation for the next day's worship, and found an envelope there with $40 in it, which was the amount that the person had taken, saying, please forgive me. Well, I'd like to have seen the person, but at least God was working in response to the prayers of his people in the heart and life of that person. But I think, you know, we don't expect anything, because we have only the standards of the world. Oh, well, they'll steal and they won't bring it back. Nothing will happen. That's because we don't really understand restitution. We don't understand restoration of fellowship. We don't understand these things that bring such tremendous blessing. And some of the testimonies of how God, when we've made restitution, has restored us to the kind of fellowship with our neighbors, our brothers and sisters in Christ whom we've wronged, is such a blessing. Many of us don't ever taste that, or don't taste it much, because we just don't have God's mindset about it. And we tend to go about solving our problems accordingly with the world. We deal with our problems like the world does. We're people called to new standards. We have a new way of living. It's the Holy Spirit working within us. We have a new way of thinking. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, having offered your bodies as your reasonable act of worship to the Lord. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You think differently. One thing you think about is those relationships that I have broken, those things that I have done, those sins that I have committed, and as God has forgiven me, he now requires that I set before myself the goal of making restitution and enjoying restoration of fellowship and the blessing that will bring. So, out of confrontation of my sin, out of confession of my sin, there will come, in addition to that confrontation and confession, a thoughtfulness about how I deal with the results of that. That moves us to point 3 in the sermon, which I said is decisive action, which inevitably is going to involve some pain. It's interesting, isn't it, how we handle relationships, and this is ordinarily how it works, that there's a husband who has hurt his wife. They've had an argument, and he had said some very hurtful things to her, and he's convicted, and he knows that he's a sinner, and he's sinned against his wife, and he knows he needs to apologize to her. So this is how he does it. Honey, I know that I have hurt you, and I know I've hurt you very much. But if you hadn't said to me what you said, just cancel the whole thing. It's over. No. There are no conditions. You deal with others like Christ has dealt with you. Unconditional love is, honey, I know I hurt you deeply. Please forgive me. Period. Why can't we put the period? Because sin is still welling up. Sin has not been yet fully confessed. Sin has not really been dealt with by us. If it had, we'd have the mind of the Lord in there. We'd say, honey, I know I've hurt you. Please forgive me. It takes a great deal of confidence in the Holy Spirit to do that. Why do we think that we have to put in conditions to vindicate ourselves? Sin. And that is a kind of continuous sin that really has to be dealt with. Decisive action. Keeping painful promises. Because most men, maybe all men, are just like me. There's pride there. There's a whole lot of that macho stuff there. And that would dictate, at least from the worldly perspective, that I mustn't ever be vulnerable. I've got to be self-protective all the time. I have a certain image in this family, this community, this church, and I'm going to keep that image no matter what. Such a man will continue to live in sin, protecting what is the most damaging thing in his life. He'll never know the joy and the blessing of vulnerability and openness to the power of God and the Holy Spirit, leading to decisive action. Keeping painful promises, it will cost. But what a price so blessedly paid. These people said, Nehemiah, we'll do what you say. We'll give the farms back. We'll give them back this usurious interest that we charged. We'll give it all back. They even say amen. That is very decisive, wouldn't you say? That is very decisive. They praise the Lord. And the ending verse here in this section says, they praise the Lord and they did as they had promised. Of course, Nehemiah made sure of it. He had the priests swear that they'd go out among them and require it of them. And they did that, apparently. And then he said to the people, as I shake out the folds of my garment, that's what God's going to do to you if you don't keep your promises. But they did keep those promises. They took decisive action. What is the point of all this? The time is now. When the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, the time is now to confess it and repent of it and turn away from it. No one has ever stopped sinning gradually. Oh, yes, I know all the self-help books tell you that. You know that every day you can deal with yourself a little bit better if you just do so and so. You know, take from page 35 to page 39 to page 9,504, and you can really help yourself. Self-help books have just about killed us because they've diverted us from Scripture. They've diverted us from the kind of decisive action that this flock in Jerusalem took when they saw their sin. They understood you can't stop sinning gradually. You've got to stop sinning right now. But you say, I'm weak, and I'll probably fall again. Take action now and see what God will do. He will test your intention. He tested the intentions of these people. The time is now. The second thing about it is there's a great blessing in going public. I know that's hard. But there's a great blessing in going public because that marks the end of manipulation. The end of deception. It makes a new day. It builds a new relationship. Strong confession, genuine repentance, and a renewed dependence on Christ Jesus himself. This is a great blessing in going public. How often Nehemiah did this? How often he confessed his sins? How often he did it in public? And you would tend to say, but was he? He's a bleeding heart. I mean, his heart on his sleeve. What's the matter with this guy? Nothing the matter with him. He had a testimony of God's grace and power in his life, and he would admit and confess himself to be a sinner, and he knew the forgiveness and love of God. He knew those sacrifices of love that are so significant. And if you read the next section, the closing section in chapter 5, we don't have time to do that today, you read about how God moved Nehemiah from manipulation to mercy. He wouldn't even take his entitlement from the government. Oh, wow, what did I say? Read it. He says, I did not even take what the king entitled me to have. Can you imagine an American today not taking his or her entitlement? I think I can imagine that. I think we better do more than imagine that. We better move in that direction. Because you see, those entitlements always have strings. They always have strings. And I remember what Francis Schaeffer said to me in one of our conversations way back there in the late 70s. We were looking at his book. He had just finished Death in the City, quoting Jeremiah. And we know that Jeremiah, when he said death in the city, didn't just mean physical death in Jerusalem through famine and enemies, although that happened. He meant the death of the culture. He meant the death of their way of life, death of the city in that larger term. And Schaefer said to me, "You know what's going to happen, don't you, in America?" I said, "No, sir, not fully." He said, "Well, if there isn't a great revival of the church in America," and this was late 1970s, "if a great revival in the church doesn't happen," he said, "there's going to be a vacuum created because the freedom and dignity of man will lessen and lessen and lessen." And he said, "When this happens, the elite will always rush with their authoritarian ways to fill the vacuum." And for 40 years, I've watched it happen, just as he said it would. The authoritarian elite will always rush to fill the vacuum. No matter who they are, what party they belong to, it doesn't really matter. They'll always rush to fill the vacuum. And they've been doing that very, very well, primarily because. And Schaefer then asked me a question. And he said, "Cordy, what do you think will be the response of the church?" I said, "There'll be a few strong churches. There'll be a couple of strong denominations who will really push back and do well." I said, "But basically I see that the mainline churches will cave." He said, "Why is that?" I said, "Because for years now they've been preaching a substitute for the gospel. They've been preaching kind of existential humanist things using orthodox language. There's no content there. They just use a language. They use it improperly and sinfully. So the greater part of the church will cave. They won't resist this, that they won't really in any sense follow the Lord's love and grace." And that's exactly what's been happening. Because we won't go public, we don't see these sacrifices of love. Where I close this morning is I think you know this already, is with the 1 Thessalonian letter that Paul wrote. And it's certainly applicable to how I and Pat feel about all of you at Eagle Heights. But it describes the heart of a pastor who comes to the people that he is so fond of. And Paul says two things about that to the Thessalonian Christians. He said, "You know, I came to you to get nothing for myself." But he said, "I came to you because you'd become so dear to me." He said, "I came to you to share two things. I came to share with you the gospel of God, and I came to you to share myself. I came to you to share the gospel of God, and I came to share with you myself." Honestly, vulnerably, really, in reality. This is it. This is what Nehemiah had long before Jesus died on the cross for him and you and me. That's what he had. What he had. So your attention now comes to others. What can I do for my neighbors? What can I do for my fellow believers? How can I make Eagle Heights a stronger church? How can I make this a more fruitful oasis for people? What can I do in this place to build and not tear down? What can I do in this place to reach out to these people? In a little while, I'll meet with our officers again and look with them in a devotion that has to do with Jesus in Mark chapter 6, seeing the multitudes. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd and had compassion on them. He taught them. He loved them. Around us are thousands of sheep without a shepherd. I just can't wait to see you, me, show them the shepherd. Reach out in the love of the shepherd. We're going to reach out better if we know how to deal with our sin. Honest and diligent righteous indignation and a thoughtful confrontation and taking decisive action about it. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to do that as we come to the table. Just now we do think of our sins. And we know that our first sin is against you and against you only. As David said in the 51st Psalm, that's our first sin. And then, Father, we have sinned against each other. We've sinned against our neighbors. We've sinned against our own families. Now is the time for us to repent, and out of that repentance, Father, to take decisive action, trusting you for the changing of our lives, going public in every needful way so that we might be clean. Father, we know that our participation at this table is not the worthiness of the flesh. It can't be, because the flesh has no worth. But it's the worthiness of Christ. It's the worthiness of the one who lives in us by the Holy Spirit. It's the worthiness of the one who died for us at Calvary. It's the worthiness of the one who was raised up for us and ascended to intercede for us at your right hand, Father. Our worthiness is his, given to us in the gift of the Spirit. Help us, Lord God, to deal with our sin well as we come to the table this day. In righteous indignation, first at our own sin, thoughtful confrontation with ourselves, as Nehemiah had it with himself, concerning his sin. And then our Father, to take that decisive action of trusting Christ in everything, making restitution in every relationship we've broken, with every person we've hurt, making restitution, Father, seeking restoration, knowing joy, knowing blessing. Through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, we pray. Amen.